Starting in verse 7, it says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Easter morning that we celebrate the resurrection of your Son Jesus from the dead. We thank you, Lord, that his body went into the tomb and 3 days later you rose it up. And it is because of that, Lord, his sacrifice for us, the resurrection power that you displayed, that we can have life in you through Jesus. Father, I pray, Lord, that your message would go forth today, not just from this pulpit, from pulpits across this land and across this world, of the message of hope, of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved but the name of Jesus. I pray, Lord, you'd touch many people's lives today to hear that message, to respond in faith, that you would be gracious to save many today, Lord. Help us to receive your word. Help us to walk in it. Help us to receive your spirit and walk in your ways for your glory. Amen. All right, it was the spring of 1995, and MacArthur Wheeler walked into two banks in Pittsburgh to carry out robberies. And what made the case unusual wasn't the crime itself, but it was his belief in his bizarre getaway tactic. Because Wheeler had smeared lemon juice on his face, convinced it would render him invisible to security cameras. His reasoning came, you know, you've done the experiment as a kid, right, with the lemon juice. His reasoning came from the fact that lemon juice can be used as an invisible ink, only becoming visible when exposed to heat. So he mistakenly applied the same principle to surveillance footage. So when police reviewed the tapes, they were quickly easy to identify him and catch him. They caught him actually within just a few hours. And when he was caught, he reportedly exclaimed, "But I wore the juice." Here's my question for us today. Are believers just wiping the lemon juice on our own face, thinking that we see things clearly and that something is true just because we want it to be, but it's really not the case? And then we tell others, you know, put this on, and it really works. Are the facts clear, but we believe contrary to the facts? Do we have the lemon juice and we just rub it all over our face and think all is well? Well, here's the thing. True knowledge is key to Christianity. It's not believe in spite of the truth. Over and over again, the scriptures say believe because of the truth. And the title of my message today is The Power of the Resurrection. The Power of the Resurrection. To know the power of the resurrection, well, it begins with knowing. Specifically, knowing Jesus. And here's my first point. Know Christ personally because he is the essential foundation to salvation. At the foundation of our relationship with God through Christ is knowing. It's not wishing. It's not hoping. It's knowing. That's why if you look in verse 10 here in Philippians 3, Paul says this, that I may know him. That I may know him. And this knowing, there's actually two different words in the Greek for knowing. This knowing is more than just intellectual knowledge or assent. A lot of people know a whole lot of things about the Bible. They have a lot of facts about the Bible. Having facts about the Bible doesn't save you. When the Bible talks about knowing, it's talking about being in relationship with God. In fact, being in a right relationship with God. And the whole theological backdrop of the Old Testament has knowing the Lord as its root. In fact, this knowledge was foundational to the new covenant that God promised, the covenant that we have through Jesus Christ. Here's what it says. Actually, keep your place in Philippians, but if you can, turn to Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah prophesies about what we call the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Foundational to the covenant that we have, the new covenant made with Jesus Christ, is knowing. They will all know me. Who's the all? It's all the people that are part of that covenant. Believers. So this knowledge, listen to me, this knowledge is comprised of a relationship with God with mutual faithfulness. Is God faithful? Like all the time, right? Are we faithful? Not always. A lot of times not. But this knowledge is comprised of a relationship with God with a mutual faithfulness. God's side expressed by grace and election. He's faithful. He's faithful by grace, right? What is the commitment of the covenant when we enter in? It's really repent and believe. It's repent and believe. But once we enter the covenant, which means what? If you enter into the covenant, the new covenant, it means you're saved, right? But once we enter into the covenant, then we continue in that covenant by loving the Lord and obeying what He commands. That happens after we enter the covenant. But the initial entry is repent and believe. So God initiates this. He initiates the new covenant, and in fact, He initiates every single covenant. He initiates with Noah. He initiates with Abraham. He initiates with Isaac. He initiates with Jacob, and on and on and on. He initiates the relationship. He is always the initiator. And today, he's wanting to initiate with a number of you if you will let him. He initiates the relationship. And since God is the initiator, this means that whatever boasting we might be tempted to, we got to set it aside. The only thing we boast is in knowing Yahweh, the Lord. Go back a couple chapters in Jeremiah to Jeremiah chapter 9. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, this is what it says. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom." Do y'all see wise men boasting in their wisdom today? "Let not the mighty man boast in his might." Do you see mighty men boasting in their might? Yeah, just go to the gym, right? "Let not the rich man boast in his riches." Do you see rich men boasting in their riches? Yeah. "But let him who boasts..." So we're not supposed to do that. Look what it says. "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So if we're going to boast about anything, we boast in knowing the Lord. Why is that? Because we know He's the one that initiates it. And we're saved by grace through faith, apart from anything that we have done. So He's the initiator. We get to enter that covenant by His grace. And this knowing is key to the gospel. The gospel is not just knowledge about God, it's knowledge of God himself through Christ. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians 4. In verse 6 it says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So God shines in our hearts, and what happens when he shines in our hearts? There's an illumination, and we see clearly, like we've never seen before. Like, it's like the light switch goes on. Those of us that got saved at a younger age might not remember it as clearly. Those that got saved at an older age remember it quite clearly. The difference is literally night and day. So at the foundation of Christianity is knowing Christ. But here's the thing. You can't know a dead man that you never met. Right? Unless the dead man is still alive. So this knowing, it's a personal experience. It's not knowledge from afar, but it's very real. It's very close. It's very personal knowledge. And the word here is a word that you would use when it talks about knowing him, to know him. It's a word you would use when talking with someone you're familiar with and you know very well. If you don't know Jesus this way, you can. By faith, you can know him. And remember, it's not about knowing about him. It's about knowing him. Big difference, right? Know about him and know him. You can know a whole lot about Jesus, but still not know him. We can know a whole lot about Abraham Lincoln, right? Can you know him? No. He's dead. So we can know about and we can know. Salvation is based in knowing Jesus. Notice elsewhere what the verse says back in Philippians. It's not just know him, but it also says to know the power of his resurrection. This resurrection power. So true knowing includes experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection. My second point is this: experience the power of Christ's resurrection in your life. First, in your salvation. Well, one, are you saved? Has God done a powerful work in you? If he hasn't, he can today. You'd be experiencing that initial experience of the power of the resurrection of Christ. Exactly what Paul is talking about, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So first in your salvation. But if you are saved, like you believe in a God that works, and he's still working, and you see him working in your life. And it talks about this resurrection power. What is this power? Well, it's God's power. It's his ability and willingness to perform an action that a human alone could not perform. It's not humanly possible, but possible with God. It is something that only God himself could accomplish or do. Can we save ourselves? No. Can God? Yes. So it does not primarily have physical strength in view, though physical strength could be included as part of the power, but that's not primarily what's in view. You could be the strongest of men, but you still couldn't save yourself. So where do we see this power displayed? Well, one area we would see it would be in creation. Creation, what we call creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. God creates out of nothing. That's power. Can you create anything out of power or out of nothing? No, you don't have the power. Can you create things? Yes, we can definitely like mimic our creator by creating things, but we're creating things with things that he's already created. He creates out of nothing. So we see it there. We see it in Christ being raised from the dead. We see that power. Only God can do that. And we also see it, listen to me, we also see it in our lives. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, why rest it in the power of God? Because when you see God's power at work, you realize no human could do that. It really takes us back initially to Romans 1. You're reading through Romans 1, and it says God's invisible attributes are seen. Why? Because you look at the earth, God originally created his world for us to be able to see it, and come to the conclusion quite easily that there's a God. that there is a God. I mean, so creation cries out over and over, there is a God. The intricacies, the majesty of it, the minuteness in parts, the depths of the sea, all of that. It cries out, there's a God. So we see it there, but where else do we see it? Well, in the fact that he raised Jesus. Jesus was dead, and he raises Jesus, and it's something that no one else could do. And when Jesus gets raised, it's not just like a resuscitation. No, Jesus was dead. For 3 days, he's dead, and God raises him. So he raises Jesus, and he also raises us. Like, it's a promise, and we're going to see in a second a few very important details, but it's a promise to us that he raises us, but he doesn't just raise us, which is good. He frees us from sin. So when God does a work in us, I mean, he breaks chains. You know, we're in bondage to sin, the Bible talks about. We are a slave to sin, and he frees us from the sin. We can't free ourselves. It takes the power of God to do that. And then, anyone who's been saved for a little bit of time, guess what you notice? God's also transforming you. He's working in you. Well, is that your own power? No. That is God's power transforming you day after day after day. So God has this resurrection power and then is gracious to display it in us. This is what I'm talking about when I talk about experience his power. In 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 7, he says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." Well, what's the jars of clay? If you read the passage, you know what it is. It's us, right? We're the jars of clay. He's using an analogy here. These jars of clay. Well, what happens with jars of clay? If you drop them, they crack, they split, they get holes, all sorts of different things, right? He says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." Well, that's kind of dangerous, right? That's where the treasure is. But look what it says. "To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." So yeah, you see we're these jars of clay, right? And we're frail and broken, and then God does amazing things in us and through us. And so what's the point? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We should never be tempted, even though I know we are and we give into it, but we should really never be tempted to be like, "I did that, and I did that, and I did that." Like, everything we have comes from God and his mercy. Even what the unbeliever has is by God's goodness and grace that the unbeliever has it. Whatever it might be, our athleticism, our intellect, the physical blessings that we have, those are from the Lord. That's who we boast in. Then he goes on a little bit later in 2 Corinthians, and he says this in chapter 12. He's talking to Paul. He says, "But he said to me," the Lord's talking to Paul, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Remember, Paul has what's called a thorn in his side, and he's crying out to the Lord, like, "Free me from this, free me from this, free me from this." And this is the response that he gets. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And what is Paul's response? "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You know, we're weak and we're without strength. And yet, God uses the jars of clay for his glory. Amen? You guys know the Nobel Prize. You know, you've heard of that, right? So it was put into place by Alfred Nobel. Highly educated, very smart man. And he was working on one of his inventions, and he was trying to come up with a name for it. And early notes show that he considered calling it Nobel's Safety Blasting Powder. Thankfully he didn't land on that. He went with something that comes from this word that I've been talking about, power. In the Greek, it's the word dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite. That's what Nobel called his invention. Well, why did he call it that? Because he wanted something that encapsulated that idea of power. Now, when we think of the resurrection, there's power in the resurrection. And yes, the resurrection is a past event. It's historical. Approximately 2,000 years ago, there was a man named Jesus, nailed to the cross, placed in a tomb. In fact, all historians, 99.999% of historians, believe everything that I just said. Believers and unbelievers alike. There was a man named Jesus. He was nailed to the cross. He's placed in a tomb. But he didn't stay there. He didn't stay there. In fact, probably 99% of historians would say, yeah, that tomb was empty on Sunday. Now from there, people will disagree as to why the tomb was empty. That's the question that every person today has to answer. Why was the tomb empty? Well, the scriptures make it clear why the tomb was empty. It talks actually, I mean, there's all sorts of theories out there, and the scriptures actually talk about it. Oh, some say the disciples stole the body. Some say he never died. No, the scriptures make it clear. It talks about those theories, and it dispels every single one of them. Why was it empty? Because Christ rose from the dead. Physically rose. Now, some false teachers today, I don't actually understand how they even get there. They'll try to say it wasn't a physical resurrection, but rather what rose was the hope. That's what rose, was the hope that Jesus gave us. Well, I'm sorry, him still being dead in the tomb doesn't give me much hope. I'm just saying. But some false teachers try to say that. Why? Because to say a physical resurrection, like, you have to believe in a miracle. If you believe in a physical resurrection, that actually means there's certain things that are true about God. That he is who he says he is. That he's trying to accomplish something, not through Muhammad, not through Buddha, but through his son, Jesus. So the body that went into the tomb had a one-to-one correspondence with the body that came out of the tomb. One-to-one. He physically rose from the dead. This power that God shows in his own son's life, it produces in us a saving faith and new life as well. And that's my last point. Be transformed by the power of God. Listen, God doesn't, he doesn't ask you to believe anything that's false. That wouldn't even make sense. That'd be an odd God. He'd be lying. We get passages like this. You can just listen in 1 John chapter 1. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. I mean, they're talking about Jesus. Like, we saw him. Like, we touched him. That life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. They're not just talking about Jesus as a moral teacher. They're saying, no, we touched him. Well, of course, they probably ran into him and bumped into him as they're going about for years and years. No, this is, they're attesting to after the resurrection. We saw him with our eyes. We saw him risen. We looked upon him. We touched him with our hands concerning the word of life. And it says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Why? So you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then Peter addresses something very similar. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Again, they're appealing to the testimony, like, we saw it, and now we are passing it on to you. That's why Luther, Martin Luther, one of the reformers, he was plagued in his conscience. If you want to talk about a guilty conscience, Martin Luther had a guilty conscience day after day. And if you read his any biography on him, it's crazy the lengths that he went to because of his guilty conscience. He was plagued by a guilty conscience. He would wake up if he thought of just the smallest sin that he committed. At whatever time he thought of it, he would wake up his superior, sometimes in the dead of night, to confess that sin to his superior. Why? Because he had this guilty conscience. Well, he was tasked with teaching through the book of Romans, and he couldn't even make it past the first chapter. And God was gracious to show him in Romans 1 and open his eyes. Look at Romans 1, because I want you to see it for yourself with your own eyes. Romans chapter 1. In verse 16, Martin Luther is going along and he reads this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." There's that word again, that dunamis. "It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteousness shall live by faith." And Martin Luther came to that verse 17. It's the righteousness of God, and he really couldn't get past that. He couldn't get past that. And God was gracious to use these two passages here, these two verses, to open up his eyes. And what happened? Well, what happened is Martin Luther really got saved. And he realized it wasn't about a works mentality. There wasn't works that he had to do to get to heaven. He realized it was the power of God for salvation. That's why Paul could say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it's not about Paul. It's the power of God for salvation. And listen, it's the power of God to everyone who believes. The Jews and the Greeks. Everyone who believes. Why is that? Because the righteousness of God is revealed. What is the righteousness of God? That he deals with our sin in a righteous way. He punishes the sin. How does he punish it? In his son Jesus. Jesus paid the price for your sin. He took your sin upon him, and God, instead of punishing you, punished Jesus. Why is that? Because God wanted children to be adopted into his family. He wanted to rescue you from yourself, and he wanted to rescue you from himself. Because look at the very next verse, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That's all of us. Apart from Christ, that's all of us. So what does God do with unrighteousness, ungodliness? If he's a just God, if he's a righteous God, he has to punish the ungodliness and the unrighteousness. So his wrath is poured out. And Jesus comes in and says, "Father, I will pay the price." And what does God do? He covenants with the Son, and the wrath of God, which is really for all of us, deservedly, is poured out on his Son, Jesus. Why is that? So that your sins could be forgiven. So that your unrighteousness put on Christ, and then Christ's righteousness could be put on you. Hallelujah, right? So when we talk about a saving faith, there's different elements to this saving faith. When the Bible in Philippians here talks about knowing, it's really encapsulating all three aspects of knowledge. But I want to make it clear, because it might not be clear for some of you today. When we talk about a saving faith, there's really three aspects, or we could call them elements. The first is knowledge, but as I talked about, knowledge, just knowing isn't enough. Knowing in the abstract, knowing about someone or something. So you do have to have that knowledge. You have to have the facts, but the facts aren't enough. You actually have to, what theologians call, assent to those facts. You have to say, "Oh, those facts are true. I mean, I know they're facts, and I believe those facts." But even that's not enough. Did you know there's actually some people that assent to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and it means nothing to them. It doesn't change their life. They don't even care. They just go live in their own way. Kind of blows my mind. I've only met a few of them, but there are people out there like that. You can start sharing the gospel with them, and they're like, "I actually think that that's true, but I don't care." What are they missing? They're missing something, right? What is it that they're missing? Well, they're missing the key element. It's trust. Trust. And a lot of times you'll read the Bible and it'll use the word believe. So repent and believe is what I've been saying, right? But for our modern ears, sometimes trust helps us make a little more clear what believe is talking about. So yes, you need that knowledge. And yes, obviously you have to assent to it. But some people just stop at the assent. You have to get past the assent. You have to get to trust. You have to trust Christ. Not just about what he did, but you have to trust him. You have to trust Christ for your salvation. That's important. One theologian said this: the resurrection of Christ was a glorious manifestation of divine power. That resurrection is now a power in the spiritual life of Christians. It stimulates the spiritual resurrection, the resurrection from the death of sin unto the life of righteousness. It is the center of our most cherished hopes, the evidence of our immortality, the earnestness of the resurrection of the dead. That's why in Colossians, just listen, in Colossians 2, it says, we've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. See, God's the one that's always doing the work. The powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. He raises his son from the dead. He's gracious to raise us from the dead. So we're talking about the new birth, but we also have this resurrection power for growth. So the power doesn't just come once and it's done. It continues working in us. And here's the thing. The cross wasn't the backup plan. The cross was plan A. And let me put it like this. Your redemption was never an afterthought. Your redemption was never an afterthought. Your redemption was the plan all along. The plan was for Jesus to come and die for you. That's the plan. God doesn't say, oh, I sent my son, and then they messed it up and they crucified him. No, that's the plan. Before the foundation of the world, that's the plan. It was a plan all along. Not a backup plan, but the plan that the Father and the Son, they covenanted together before the foundation of the world. So that's this resurrection power. It has the power to raise Jesus from the dead. And yes, it has the power to raise us from the dead. Listen, so certain is God's power, and so big is his power, and so infinite is his power, that when the scriptures talk about us being raised from the dead, it talks about it oftentimes in the past tense, as if it's something that's already accomplished. Here's what it says in Ephesians 2. And God raised us up with him, talking about Jesus. God raised us up with him. It's past tense. He raised us up with him. And seated us with him, past tense, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So certain is God that he's going to do what he says he's going to do, which kind of makes sense. He's God, that he's talking about it in the past tense as if it's a guaranteed thing that's already happened. Same thing with Colossians, I just read it. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised, past tense, you're also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. And then a couple verses later in Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, and the idea there is, and you have, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Past tense again. Why? Because God always accomplishes what he sets out to accomplish. So he raised his son. We look back and we can see that. But God's so certain that he's going to one day raise each one of us that he talks about it in the past tense. You can have great confidence in your salvation, but not because of you, but because of what Christ has accomplished for you. So the cross, it deals with our sin. It's objective. The sin is dealt with. The guilt is dealt with. Think about Adam in the garden. What was the temptation from Satan to Adam and Eve? Take and eat. Right? Take and eat. Well, what does Jesus say? We just commemorated it today. What does Jesus come and say at the Last Supper? Take and eat. See, the serpent has been lying from the beginning of time, offering things that he can't even offer. Jesus comes and sets the record straight. The first man, Adam, he had a dragon to slay. And he failed. And who was affected? His family, all of us. Dragons have a way of wreaking havoc on families. But Christ had a dragon to slay. And he succeeded. And who was affected? His family, right? All those found in Christ. Let me just say something, friends. Sin looks like freedom until you try to stop. Sin looks like freedom until you try to stop. And the Bible says we're going to be slaves to one of two things. We're going to be slaves to sin, or we're going to be slaves to Christ. Let me tell you, Christ is a much, much, much better master than sin. I encourage you today, look to Christ. Make him your master. Put him number one in your life. How do you do that? We're back to those elements of saving faith. Do you believe it? Do you truly believe it? Not just here, that's what we usually talk about, like intellectual belief, but a true belief in the heart. A trust in Christ that what he did was enough for you. That it's real, that the tomb is empty, and that what he did accomplished forgiveness of sins for you. If you trust in Christ, the Bible says, salvation is yours. It says the gift of God is eternal life, and it's found only in one place. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So I exhort you today, trust in Christ. That's where the power of God is, in Christ, raising him from the dead, the power of God right here displayed. You see people walking around that are believers, you're seeing the power of God. Why? Because they're jars of clay. Yet God's still using them to do some pretty amazing things. Well, let today, maybe for some of you, be the first time that God does something amazing in you, a work in you, that initial power of God displayed. And yes, receive the promise of salvation in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for anyone here who might not know you, maybe they're not sure if they know you, that they would exercise faith today. They would repent of any sins, even right now, God. They would ask for your forgiveness of things they've committed. And they would turn to you, Father, and seek your face. They would turn to you and trust, not in anything that they have done or ever will do, but trust in what your Son Jesus did for them. You are a good, good Father. I pray now, Lord, you touch people's hearts. Lord, for those of us that already know you, let us not take our salvation for granted. Give us thankful hearts, Lord. Give us joyful hearts. Hearts of celebration of what you've done, of what you've accomplished in us by the power of God. You have saved us. You've raised us. You've seated us with Christ in the heavenlies, Lord. Let us continue to trust you in all fullness for your glory. Amen.